Whether it's prostitution or promiscuity or sexual immorality, it is whoring. It is in Hosea at the beginning. We're going to be taking a look here today at verses 2 through 11. That's in the English Bible. It's got different verses in the Hebrew Bible, but that's what we're looking at today. We're talking about whoring. And we've got a lot of interesting questions to ask and answer here, and some really, really great theology that's coming out of these verses. And so we're gonna jump into all of that. But we're talking about something that the church doesn't really talk about. When's the last time you heard a pastor say whoring? Or that somebody is a whore? Have you heard it? Probably not. You might. The more proper term, sir, is prostitute. I'm not even entirely sure that she is a prostitute, okay? She might just be a dirty, filthy whore, okay? What is going on here? We're going to talk about it. We are not trying to figure out exactly who Gomer is and what's going on with her. We don't want to know all the ins and outs. This isn't Days of Our Lives, and we don't want to know about all of her relationships. And frankly, we're not even entirely sure that these children belong to Hosea. I said it. They're bastard children. That's why I said whoring offspring. It's up there. What was that?
Are you recording?
I am absolutely recording. I am absolutely recording, and this message will live in infamy on the internet. If anybody ever listens to it at all anyway, I'm not that interesting of a guy, but I'm going to say whoring a lot in this message, because Hosea did. He said it first. I'm just copying what he said. How many times have I said it, by the way? Somebody should keep a tally.
26.
This passage isn't only about whoring. Get your mind out of the gutter. It's also about Yahweh's plan of restoration. It's very interesting how Hosea is going back and forth here. Three times describing the offenses of Israel and his plan to restore his people. And so it is not all bad news. Although the wages of whoring is typically all bad. And so we'll say that. All right, let's read this passage. Let's ask and answer some questions. And let's see if you saw some of the things I saw in this passage as we discuss it. Hosea, chapter 1, starting in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's our passage this afternoon. There are some doozies in there. And in case you didn't see it, there's a whole lot of prostitution, well, whoring actually, going on in there. But if you're counting, that's three children of whoring. Three of them. And again, we're not gonna get into the nitty gritty about what exactly, like who's sleeping with whom and whose kids are those exactly. But hey, you know, this ain't Days of Our Lives. But there's three children of whoring there. So before we jump into some of what I have prepared for this text, what questions do you have? Comments, observations? What stands out to you aside from the whoring, of course? Or even if you have comments on the whoring, we'll take those too. I'm all about it. Church doesn't talk about whoring enough today. What precisely the sociological relationships are going on here, I'm not entirely sure. Hosea is told to marry a woman of whoring. Was she habitually a whore? Or did she just step out on her man a few times? Was this that she was a whore in the past and nobody wanted to marry her? Is she a whore in the present? Or will she be plenty of a whore in the future? We're not sure. Are the children just bastard children, i.e. nobody really knows who their dad is? Anybody ever see that? There's a movie that came out about this. It's called Mamma Mia. I feel so bad for this current generation. They love this movie. Anybody seen the movie Mamma Mia? The entire movie is about this girl that doesn't know who her father is. This is terrible. And then people celebrate it and they sing the songs and they love it. It's so wonderful. She doesn't know who her dad is. Beautiful. She's a whore. That's why her kid don't know who her dad is. Okay, anyway. Are these bastard children or hurt people, right? That's one of the sayings that goes around. People who have been hurt in the past will hurt others in the future. Abusers typically, those who have been abused may typically become abusers. Or maybe said a different way, typically abusers were abused. That's probably a better way to say it. It's not that everyone who is abused becomes an abuser, but anyone who is an abuser probably was abused in their past, right? So, are these children just bastard children that can live a long and healthy and normal life in Israel, even though they're bastards and they don't know who their dad is? Or is Hosea the laughingstock of the town because everyone knows that Gomer has stepped out on him multiple times, right? Or are these children in their future going to become whores, sexually promiscuous? We don't know. What we do know is that Hosea's relationship with Gomer and the offspring of this union, regardless of whether they're bastard children or actually Hosea's children, we're not entirely sure. They are a picture of Israel. And so what we understand from this picture is speaking about Israel. Israel, as the bride of Yahweh, has stepped out of the relationship and taken other lovers. That's another word that Hosea will use later on. Israel has taken other lovers. And the result is that the children of the Israelite people, whether from Israel in the north or from Judah in the south, the children, because their parents have committed spiritual adultery or spiritual prostitution, they've sold themselves to foreign gods, their children see that behavior and they do likewise. In other words, once prostitution is entered into, or sexual immorality, or whoredom, once it's stepped into, it is a vicious cycle to break out of. Whether it's in the actual, human to human relational sense, or whether we're talking about the relationship between people and their God. It's a very potent image on purpose, because God is really mad that his people have stepped out on it. And so he is trying to put it in the most pointed terms possible, in the most painful expression possible, which is, hey, your wife's a whore. She's stepping out on you. And those kids, you don't even know if they're yours. Hosea, now you know how I feel, the Lord is saying to Hosea. And this job description of being a prophet of Israel, ooh, man, that's a difficult job description there. I would not want the job of Hosea. So to answer the question, what actually is going on with these children? It's unclear, and the question's not answered. The assumption, I think, is that because the children are from a sexually promiscuous relational union, the children themselves will become sexually promiscuous at some point in the future. Not necessarily a guarantee, but that's kind of what's assumed. That's kind of the undercurrent here. So does that answer your question, Abby? Okay. There are so few specific details about Hosea, who he is, what his background is, about Gomer, who she is, what her background is, and even about their relationship. We're not told how many years pass here in a few short verses. How many years pass from verse 2 to 11? Depending on how busy these people were getting, I mean, maybe 3, maybe a little less than 3. I'm just saying. My dad was a sailor, and I have some siblings that are less than a year apart. I'm just saying. Sometimes 9 months is the typical pregnancy, right? So, I mean, 9 months? I'm just asking questions here. At least, let's just say 3 years. 3 years transpire here between go take a whore for a wife and, hey, now you've got 3 kids and you've named them all about what I'm going to proclaim as my judgment over my people. But not just judgment, but also restoration. Judgment and restoration. So this is painful material here. Got to be painful for Hosea. And perhaps here's one of the observations that is very often left out here. How do these children feel being in the middle of all of this? How do they feel? It's one of the things that's almost never considered. What happens to the children of a sexually promiscuous union? Nobody cares what happens to those children. We just brush them aside. It doesn't matter. Sometimes the state will step in and maybe say, take a kid out of a bad situation. But I'm going to go out on a limb here. And you either have had divorce in your immediate direct life, or you know somebody very close to you who has. Divorce has affected literally, I think, everybody in this room to some degree. You know somebody, is my guess. And if that's not true of you, that's wild. That's crazy. Because our culture is immersed in unfaithfulness, we might say. Unfaithfulness. And we're not going to ask anybody to raise hands or anything like that. But y'all have intimate familiarity with what is being described here, I think. So we don't have to explain to you all of the intricacies of what's going on here. And we don't personally need to know all of the emotional details going on here. It's almost like we can feel it. It's coming off the page. This is challenging stuff here. Any other questions, comments, observations?
Would it be fair to say maybe the Jezreel was Hosea's? It's like, so he went and took Gomer and she conceived. It's like they're kind of sandwiched together. Like it was his kid. In verse 3.
You know, it's possible. Can we be sure? No, we cannot be sure because she's a whore. Frankly, because God said so. He said, go take a wife of whoredom. So, is it possible that the first child is his and then she stepped out? Was she already a whore before she married Hosea and now Hosea is trying to make her a proper wife? These questions are not answered. They're just not answered. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, namely from the virgin birth, we know that even though Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not a child of sexual promiscuity or a bastard child, for example, he carried that reputation his whole life. That's what they said that to him. They said, oh yeah, well, there's the bastard kid right there. Joseph wasn't really Jesus' dad. Anybody know that? Yeah, Mary, you know, she was a floozy. So, in any case, these details aren't explicit, and probably for obvious reasons, because again, this is in the days of our lives, and we're not really told. You can kind of read between the lines what's going on here. We know Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's not a bastard child. Joseph decided to raise Jesus as his own son. We know that as the reader. But the rumor mill during Jesus' day, rumors were flying all over the place. And so Jesus did carry a reputation of not being a legitimate child. And that's clear in the Gospels. Whose son precisely is Jezreel? We don't know. We may never know. Maybe in heaven you'll see Jezreel there and you'll be like, so, Hosea's? Or, you know, I don't know that that's a question you want to ask in heaven. But in any case, any of these children could be Hosea's. And maybe she's stepping out on the side. Or they could be the product of her stepping out. We're not told. And so we don't know. And the kids probably don't know. And Hosea probably doesn't know. So that's what we know. Not a lot. John, did you have something?
Well, I was just thinking about, you know, why Yahweh humiliated Hosea. Because Hosea was supposed to be the whore. And it seems to me that it's because they choose that lifestyle. Like a prostitute is someone who is being driven by a master, that they have to go out and sell themselves. It's not necessarily that they want to do that. But it's the distinguishing thing that is more different in that it's a choosing of the lifestyle instead of being forced. And Israel then had that because they were choosing for God, they were choosing Baal instead of Yahweh, or are they considered?
Yeah, it's a good question. And it's not an easy answer. The difference between, say, prostitution and whoring, any number of reasons could drive a person into a prostitution lifestyle, whether it's personal financial issues or you know, possibly, you know, growing up in that lifestyle, and it's just something that's kind of in your normal experience, or whether somebody is, say, captured as part of a military campaign and then sold into prostitution, human trafficking, sex trafficking. These things are not new to our era, but we also want to be careful that we don't read something from our era back into the biblical era as well. And so, probably one of the greatest reasons for somebody to turn to prostitution, particularly, say, a young lady, is, you know, maybe in her household, her father and mother have passed away, no brothers that could take care of her. The only way she could take care of herself would be essentially to go to the city gate and sell yourself as a prostitute. So lots of folks today are in prostitution for financial reasons. They need to make money, and this is one of the easiest, best ways for them to do so. At least that's in their mind, that's what they think. And frankly, there's a lot of money in prostitution, so they're not necessarily wrong. I think that prostitution is quite a bit higher than the federal minimum wage. So, you know, I mean, I'm just saying, like, if you're having a hard time putting food on the table, I'm not saying it's a good option, but a lot of folks think that it is. So whether it's voluntary or forced, we would call that slavery. And then you also have the kind of metaphorical image where we're talking about Gomer and Hosea, yes, but we're really talking about Israel and Yahweh. And so what is their situation between them and God? Is it one of forced subservience, or is it a voluntary association? Well, God consistently refers to his people as servants. What's the difference between a servant and a slave? Biblically, nothing. So, is their service of God voluntary, or is it forced? The apostles are regularly describing themselves as a slave of Christ, for example. Is that voluntary or forced? It's really going to depend on each individual person and their motivation and why they want to be in that relationship. But when a person encounters Yahweh and, say, has been a slave to another master for so long, and you've experienced another master as a harsh, you know, for lack of a better term, a harsh slave driver, cracking the whip, and no empathy or no love, for example, then turning to Yahweh is as a voluntary choice. That's, I mean, in my mind, that's easy. Folks, before they turn to Christ, are typically described as a slave to sin, or even, we might say, a slave to the devil. And so you have the option to choose the devil, being a slave to the devil, or being a slave to Christ. Well, a lot of folks make that decision voluntarily out of love. I want to serve Christ. So is it indentured servitude? Well, Christ bought you, and the price was high. So you are bought, you are paid for, you are a slave of God, but that doesn't mean that you're not free. There's more freedom in Christ than there is to another master. So it's a great question. And, you know, whether Gomer was sold into slavery, perhaps by a family member, or whether she chose that lifestyle, and then whether Israel, you know, it seems like they have the clear option and freedom to, you can freely worship Yahweh, or you can choose other gods. This image, this picture, it's going to be described by Hosea in a lot more detail coming up in later chapters. But Yahweh describes it as a love affair. I gave you your grain and your wool and your oil, and I pursued you as a lover. But you chose another lover. And so Yahweh doesn't describe it here as like indentured servitude. He describes it as a free choice that the believer can make. And so, and you know, typically I think prostitution, selling your body, is in a way also a free choice, because you can run away from that sometimes, maybe not, I don't know. But I think more often than not, it's a lifestyle that you can get out of. There are ways out of it, but some folks stay in it. Maybe the money's good, I don't know. Maybe they feel like they have to. Maybe it's a psychological thing. I'm not entirely sure. I don't want to discount that there certainly exists in our world today an entire industry of slavery that is next to impossible to get out of. And so I don't want to say, well, everybody has a chance to make their decision and choose what they're going to do. And some people don't. But to decide who you're going to follow and serve as your God, everybody has the choice to do that. You know, some people may feel forced into serving and worshiping some other god, perhaps these pagan deities. Imagine that you're raised in a culture in which you are told that, well, it's not raining outside because you're not faithful enough. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't sacrificed enough. And so if you were just more spiritual, if you would just get on board with our God and be faithful to Him, then there would be rain, the crops would be fertile, the animals would be very fertile, the people would be fertile, so you would have offspring. Lots of them. So we just need little Johnny first, because we have to sacrifice him to Baal. Are you devoted to him or not? Would you like all of us to die because there's no rain? Give us your firstborn. This is the system, the socio-religious system that Israel exists in at this time. And so, of course, there's social pressure, there's coercion. So do you have the option to just serve Yahweh? Well, if the entire community says, no, Johnny dies so that we can have crops. Try not giving up Johnny. They'll very likely kill you too in order to appease Almighty Baal so that he gives us rain. So maybe some folks didn't have a choice. But particularly when we consider our own faith and following Christ, a lot of folks go to their death because they will not renounce Christ. So they're given an option, renounce Christ or die. And they choose Christ. So perhaps, you know, whether it's freedom or coercion, I do think that it's individually, personally dependent. And I do think there's an option. You can choose to worship Baal or worship Yahweh. You can choose to worship Christ or worship the devil. And so even folks today have that option. But, you know, if you choose Christ, that may end your life right there. And so, so there is freedom to make a religious choice there. And so I'm not entirely sure how to untangle all of that. But the best that I can do is that this is not necessarily a specific individual plea by Yahweh. This is a national level plea. Israel, all of you people over there, you have abandoned Yahweh voluntarily and served the Baals. And because you have done that, here's what I'm going to do, is what Yahweh says. And so for them, it was a free choice. We've discussed over the past several months, we've discussed that those who didn't go along with that program, they became fringe. They became exiles. They had to sometimes flee for their lives. Obadiah it was that was hiding prophets in a cave, prophets of Yahweh in a cave, because Ahab and Jezebel wanted to put them to death for being prophets of Yahweh. And so there is free will, there is choice, and there is eternal consequences as well. I think every single one of us has the option, has the opportunity, has the free will. You can choose Christ and follow Him. There are consequences and implications for doing that. Or you can choose something else. And there's consequences and implications of that as well. So That is a really great question and very difficult to untangle. Did we at all do it any justice, do you think, Patty? I don't always have all the answers, but I can try. I personally have never been sold into sex slavery. Praise the Lord. There are a lot of people today that cannot say the same thing. So pray for them. Pray for them. Good question. Any other questions, comments, observations? I've got some good stuff to take a look at. Go ahead.
Verse 10 definitely seems like redemption is in the future.
It seems like, what's that?
Redemption.
Yeah. Verse 10 as redemption. We have three children born. With Jezreel, you have essentially mostly punishment. With no mercy, you have punishment, but then redemption. And then with not my people, you have punishment and then redemption. Verse 10 is a beautiful picture. Where does that come from? That phrase. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Where's that at? Oh, you need to know this. This is core theology. I forgot to tell you all, I am teaching a class this fall. So I have signed a contract. I'm teaching the Torah as a first year, first level. It's a 100 level class at Lancaster Bible College. So that's your first hint, John. It's in the Torah.
Is it Genesis
22:17? Yes, it is Genesis 22:17. Is that in your footnote?
Yes, it is.
Okay. And what happened in Genesis chapter 22? Does anybody recall? This is actually going to be the first assignment that I give to the students in my class, Genesis 22. It's not my assignment. I was handed a course. I'm teaching the course they gave me. But Genesis 22 is their first assignment. One might say it's the center of the book of Genesis. Very critical what happens there for understanding who Yahweh is and who we are. And you can cheat and turn there and see what it says. Say that again. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Right. And Abraham names Yahweh there. When he lifts up the knife and he's about to kill Isaac, the angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham, you know, stop! Don't kill your son." And then Abraham turns around. There's a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and Abraham calls Yahweh, the God who provides. There, that's what he says, and so that is. That is how Abraham understands to relate to Yahweh. Kind of towards the end of his life there, but he learns that Yahweh is a God who provides, and that is how he will walk with God, as God is one who provides. A very cool story in Genesis. And that's where this comes from. The number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Elsewhere in Genesis, it is described as the stars of the heavens, that they will be so numbered, as well as they'll Abraham will become a great nation. It is said in Genesis 12, and so it's a very cool picture, that even though God is saying here, because you have done this, Israel, you will be called not my people, but at some point in the future, I will bless you so hard that you will not be able to be numbered like the sand of the sea. And in the place where it was said of you, which is very likely in, say, Samaria to the north, or Jerusalem in the south, or you might say in the land of Israel, in that place, it will be said to them, children of the living God. Very cool. Very cool saying there. And we have a few cool things to share with that. I've got a few references all across the scriptures talking about children of God. So we'll get there in just a minute. Any other questions or comments?
What is the day of Jezreel?
The day of Jezreel. The day of Jezreel is the day in which Yahweh will revisit on the house of Jehu, this is verse 4, the blood of Jezreel. And the blood of Jezreel is the punishment for Jehu for all of the bloodshed that he had done when he was anointed king of Israel. Which in particular, does anybody remember what Jehu had done when he was anointed king? First thing Jehu did is he went and assassinated the king of Israel and the king of Judah. Like, and they're gone. And then he went and he slaughtered the entire house of Ahab. 70 sons of Ahab. And so just completely destroyed the line of Ahab. But if you read the story, it seems like Yahweh told him to do it. So why would God tell Jehu to exact vengeance on Ahab? What did Ahab do? Why was Ahab a bad guy? I've kind of discussed it a little bit already. Ahab married Jezebel, and Jezebel put the prophets of Yahweh to death in favor of the prophets of Baal. And so Yahweh said to Ahab and Jezebel, I'm going to pay you back. It's going to happen. And so Yahweh has Elisha, his disciple really, anoint Jehu as king of Israel, and then Jehu gets busy. Killing people left and right. He is trigger happy. And but the problem is that Jehu was under the impression that he was Yahweh's righteous instrument of vengeance. But that following Yahweh wasn't really that big of a deal. I'm going to kill all the people that killed all of Yahweh's people. But then after that, we're told that he kept sacrificing on the high places. He did not exclusively follow or worship Yahweh. And so Yahweh says, oh, so you think you're going to murder all of my people as my vengeance, but then not exclusively follow me? All right, your day is coming too. And that's the day of Jezreel. And so because Jehu kind of got puffed up and prideful about being Yahweh's instrument of vengeance when he was not exclusively devoted to Yahweh, this day of Jezreel is the day in which Yahweh takes vengeance on the house of Jehu. If that makes sense. Like, don't go out there and become a vigilante thinking that you're God's, you know, global peacekeeper. You're so righteous that you're going to right all the wrongs. Because you're probably an idolater too. And so what, in my opinion, what Jehu should have done is humbled himself at first, followed Yahweh, and then, okay, Lord, you want me to kill the king of Israel or the king of Judah? You want me to extinguish the line of Ahab? What is it precisely, Lord, that you would like me to do? He did not do that. He just got trigger happy and just started killing everybody, thinking that he was God's righteous instrument of vengeance. It was his pride. So, you know, I think there's a lesson there, perhaps for even some of us. Like, you may be following Jesus and thinking that you're so righteous, but be careful. Be careful. that when you're out there accusing the world of being so wicked and so evil that it's not actually you. You may be part of the problem. You know, this is a very important point for us to drive home this afternoon. The world is very wicked today. Just the last week has shown us crazy things. Crazy things. And we, Christians, the church, typically think that we are the righteous remnant. And that the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, but we are following the Lord. We can become prideful. And we can put ourselves on a righteous pedestal above the culture and above the people that are our friends and neighbors, co-workers, family members. And we should be very careful that we ourselves are not living in sin and part of the problem. The church must be very careful that we are not pointing the finger at everybody else while we ourselves may perhaps be living in the greatest sin. Now, if you are a Christian, you are following Christ, you are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, you're washed by the blood of the Lamb, then you are beloved of God. You are saved, redeemed. You are a child of God. That's one of the terms used here. Children of the living God. You're a child of God. Does that mean that you can never sin against God and become an opponent to Him? It does not. It absolutely does not mean that. If you want further evidence, go read the early part of the book of Revelation. There are letters written to churches there in which these folks believe wholeheartedly that they are following the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says, hey, I want to spit you out of my mouth because you're not hot or cold. You're lukewarm. You've lost your first love. There's the well-known phrase that you may have heard in the context of, say, getting saved. Jesus is there. He's knocking on the door of your heart. That's in Revelation, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door that John is talking about is the church. Jesus is standing at the door of the church and asking to be let in, according to John the Apostle. And so we must be very careful, brothers and sisters, that we do not put ourselves on a pedestal as so righteous. And we are the ones that can authoritatively judge our culture, while simultaneously we may be super wicked underneath and in need of repentance. So we have to be very careful as a church that we're not pointing the finger at all the evildoers out there, when if we lead people away from following Jesus, we're probably worse than the unbelievers outside the church. We should be very careful we're not putting stumbling blocks in between those who want to follow God and God. Which I think the church does that a lot. So there's a warning there. If we are willing to open up our ears and hear it. And a lot of times Christians are not willing. When's the last time you admitted any of your sin to a fellow believer? Repented to them. I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, we cannot puff ourselves up and become so prideful that we cannot repent, or that we decide that we become the arbiters of righteousness and truth in our society. It's very dangerous. I'm not saying that the society is not wicked and going to hell in a handbasket. It absolutely is. But before you go judging them, look in the mirror first and repent of your own sin first. That very likely would be something that Hosea would be saying to us today if he was here, just based on that, if that makes sense. Well, I've gone on and on and on here. And there are things here that I would like to point out that we have not even barely touched. And I'm trying to decide if we've got time for these next week. There are a few key phrases I'd just like to point out here before we end for the day. The first one we've kind of hammered home, whoredom. But right there at the end of verse 2, and I know I talked about this last week, for the remnant, the elect who were here last week, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That word forsaking there, and I did discuss this last week, but it is the it's an opposite word because it uses a preposition that makes it opposite. So without the preposition, the phrase would be to follow Yahweh, to be after Him. But the land commits great whoredom, and then the opposite, rather than following Yahweh. And so we shared last week that the remedy for the situation of Israel here in that little phrase is, instead of running away from God, he's the answer. You must turn toward Him. One of the things that scholars have pointed out here in this letter, Hosea is preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel and their impending doom. There is an army that is coming to completely destroy Israel and carry them to captivity. But Hosea makes a trip to Judah. There is a lot of prominence regarding Judah here. And so perhaps the northern kingdom has already collapsed. And Hosea takes his message and carries it with him as a refugee to Judah. And so, Hezekiah, facing the same threat from Assyria, now has the hindsight of seeing that the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to Assyria. And this is what Hosea said to them before they did fall. Hezekiah may be thinking to himself, I better pay attention. I better hear this word of the Lord. And so the number one thing to take away from this letter is, rather than committing spiritual adultery, turning away from Yahweh, we must turn toward Him. That is, in a nutshell, take this one to the bank, that is the message of all the prophets, all of them. Stop running away from Yahweh. You cannot solve your problems without Him. Run toward Him. And that means repent. Humble yourself. Repent of your sin and run towards God. So that is one of the key phrases here in this. The blood of Jezreel, putting an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Some folks will see this as Israel is done. It's destroyed, and so Yahweh has fully rejected Israel. Well, just because the northern kingdom of 10 tribes is destroyed and dispersed and cast to the far reaches of the empire, is Israel destroyed when that happens? All of Israel, we might say. When the northern kingdom collapses and is carried into captivity, is all of Israel destroyed at that point? Anybody? No! There is a kingdom to the south called Judah, who is also part of Israel. And so there is, as we would say, a remnant. There is a part of Israel that is left over in the kingdom of Judah. And so this is not a there's no hope for you Israel. That's not what this statement is saying, essentially. While some people would take it to mean that, there's no hope for Israel. They're done. If there is a single Israelite left over, and in this case a Judahite, there is hope. And the last man standing we would recognize as the Lord Jesus Christ going to save Israel. And so this is not a, you know, there is no hope for Israel statement. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, verse 5. That is a very interesting phrase, I will break the bow of Israel. Can anybody guess at why Yahweh is saying that to Israel about Jezreel? I will break the bow of Israel. It's a very interesting phrase. I would love to research this phrase more and describe it more. The very common answer is that Israel has trusted in military might, and so Yahweh is going to crush Israel militarily so that they cannot trust in the military to save them. And yet they are conquered and carried into captivity, and so is that what it means, that Yahweh will crush the bow of Israel? Is that what it means? I'm not entirely sure. Did you know that most Jews today cannot tell you what tribe they're from? If you ask them, they don't know. They have no idea. There are a few that call themselves by the name of Cohen. So you'll see that name all over social media. Cohen. Various iterations of that name. Khan is one of those iterations as well. So any hard C or K sound, and then like an H and an N sound, Cohen. They call themselves priests. And maybe some of them are derived from the priestly line of Israel. But most Jews today don't know where they're from. They don't know what tribe they're from. They may call themselves a Jew or an Israeli, and they have no idea. No idea at all. So what does it mean to break the bow of Israel? Elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, children are called arrows in a quiver of a father. Breaking the bow of Israel may very well be akin to saying, I am cutting off your offspring. They're not going to be any more offspring after you. And so the hope of Israel is not in the 10 tribes of the north. Ain't nobody today knows whether they're from one of the 10 tribes of the north. Nobody. The hope of Israel is that Yahweh is going to continue to work in Judah and bring about His plan of salvation through that tribe. And again, the key person of that tribe that we look to as the Messiah, that's Jesus, that Yahweh brought salvation through Him. The 10 tribes are scattered to the four winds. Nobody knows who they are anymore. But that may very well be part of what this means here in verse 5, that Yahweh will break the bow of Israel. I need to do some more research on that. I'm not entirely sure, but I think that that might be what is being said there. Look at verse 7. So after Yahweh says of the second child born, that is, no mercy, after that child is born and Yahweh says, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And then if you had to say from verse 7 or even from verse 6, who is speaking? What would you say? Starting with the quotation in the middle of verse 6, after the narrated part. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, who is speaking? The Lord is speaking. What does he say in the middle of verse 7? I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord. I, the Lord, will save them by the Lord. Here he is, he's my friend. And his name is the Lord. And I will save them by him. Speaking of himself in the third person. If I was a betting man, and I'm not, I don't gamble. I only gamble when I'm coerced. And somebody gives me the money that I'm gambling. I've done that before. I admit, I've done it. If I was a betting man, I would say, this is the Lord speaking about another member of the Trinity. Probably the Father speaking. The Father saying to Israel, saying to Hosea, I will save them. I'll save them by Yahweh. Maybe speaking of the second person of the Trinity, who we know as Jesus, the one who saves. I'm just saying. I've studied these phrases describing the Trinity in the Old Testament extensively, and I think this is one of them. So, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. In other words, I will not save them by military might, but I will save them by Yahweh. Very interesting phrase there in verse 7. Verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is a phrase that is used throughout the Old Testament of Yahweh describing his relationship to Israel. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Yahweh is here saying that he is breaking that. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Where did that relation originate in the Old Testament? And I'll give you a hint. In the Torah. Any idea? The beginning of Yahweh saying, you are not my people, and I am not your God, is when they made a golden calf, and they were worshiping the golden calf. And God said, Moses, get out of my way. I'm about to smite those people. And Moses says, whoa, 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 whoa. Think about your reputation, Lord. And Moses goes down the mountain to address them. He takes two tablets of the covenant. And in my opinion, this image, two tablets, there's one copy for each party. It's like signing a contract. Hey, here's your copy, here's my copy. If your house burns down, I still have a copy. If you break the agreement, I still have my copy. I'm going to sue you. Two copies. Moses takes both of them and smashes them on the ground. That's the first image of this covenant relationship being broken. And that's exactly what Yahweh says here in verse 9. Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But then, restoration, Yahweh says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. This is the one that I want to take a close look at before we are done here. Not being the people of God, and then I will be your God, you will be my people. This is the beginning of this is in Exodus, this phrase. It's repeated in Revelation, so we see continuity between Old and New Testament. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my people. Right? He will be my people. He will be my son. We are shifting from the somewhat impersonal my people to a more familial phrase. And Hosea does this. Oh, there are a few verses in there that I didn't get in there. And I printed out my notes and left them at home. And I apologize for that. The relationship between just being kind of the impersonal, people group, you're the people of God, it shifts to being sons and daughters. Exodus, I believe it's in chapter 4, Yahweh first says that Israel is his son. So this phrase kind of originates there. Later on, in the book of Hosea, chapter 11 to be exact, Hosea says of the Exodus event, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And does anybody recall which apostle used that to describe the Lord Jesus? "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea says it, and it's a prophecy that's fulfilled according to which apostle? Hosea 11:1, if you want to turn there, and there's probably a footnote and it'll take you to the New Testament. I'll give you a hint. Book of Matthew. You tell me the chapter and verse. "Out of Egypt I called my son." While you are looking for that, I'm going to keep talking because you can keep hearing. Yahweh is describing the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, as his son, as his singular offspring. Other New Testament writers take this image of father-son relationship between God and his people and apply it to the church. That is us, sons and daughters of God. This phrase that Hosea speaks in verse 10 of chapter 1 is fulfilled in the church. Children of God and sons of Abraham according to faith. That's what Paul says. This is a phrase that is fulfilled in the New Testament in the church. And I think this is the image of what John is talking about here in Revelation. The one who conquers, or the one who continues to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ until the end, will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. There is a direct father-son, or we'll say father-daughter, relationship between the believer and God. And it starts right here with what Hosea is talking about, the restoration. This restoration does not only have implications for the people of Israel, but for the whole people of God in the future. In the New Testament. Or another way of saying that is that anyone today who is called a son or daughter of God is the people of God. And this is fulfilled regarding them. I'm going to stop there because I'm still not entirely sure what Hosea means with verse 11. But I think that we have seen some very cool things here from Hosea 1, 2 through 10, at the very least. We have seen that there is indictment and judgment, but also restoration. And we see this theme very strong. There is a remnant of Israel, and that is in Judah. And then Jesus, of course, if we're narrowing down this group of people that Yahweh is going to save through, we narrow it down. It's Jesus the Messiah, who is the son of David, the son of Judah. That is the Lord by whom Yahweh, we might say the Father, the first person of the Trinity, that is the one through whom Yahweh will save. And all those who Yahweh saves are called by the name of the children of God. You become offspring of God by virtue of being saved by Him. And that is an awesome picture. And so this pronouncement of judgment is not forever, and it's also not the last word, but there is restoration and salvation that comes after this. I think that verse 11 has to do with Jesus, the Lord Jesus, but I'm also biased. So that is what I think regarding what this is the introduction of what Hosea is going to talk about the rest of this book. Are there any questions or comments as we close today? Judgment, indictment for sin. The solution to this judgment and indictment is humility, repentance, turning to the Lord, and being saved by Him, becoming His child. And so even though elsewhere in Scripture this is described as a servant relationship, very strongly Hosea here is using familial language, family terms, father-son here. And so I think that this is a very cool thing, and it's something to be excited about. We are children of the living God. Very cool thing. And it is by virtue of Yahweh's saving. Notice also that this is God's prerogative, and it's not something that can be accomplished by human means. In other words, you can't go and secure your salvation with an army. That's said here. It's said here very clearly. But it is secured by God Himself. And if we're thinking backwards, we're thinking back to Mount Moriah, and salvation is secured for Isaac in the form of Yahweh providing. Very cool pictures and echoes going on here, back and forth in Scripture. Any questions before we go? There is a lot more to come. We have only barely scratched the surface here, and there is a whole lot more whoredom that we can talk about in the days ahead. So don't worry. There's lots more. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for today, and we thank You for this time that we can read these words of Hosea, that we can reflect on what he says. God, we thank You that You have worked through this man and his broken relationship with his bride, whatever the situation was going on there. But Lord, You ultimately redeemed that situation as a picture of You redeeming the situation between You and Your people, the relationship between You and Your people. God, we thank You for this message. We thank You for all that You are doing in this broken and fallen world, calling people to Yourself, rescuing them, restoring them, and calling them sons and daughters of God. We pray that we would be those people who would carry this message to the world that is broken and dying and hurting and hopeless, and that we could give them hope of eternal life, hope of restoration, hope of relationship with You. God, equip us and empower us to do this job that we do joyfully, that we choose because You first loved us. And so, Lord, we love You. We thank You for all this. We thank You for all the work You're doing in and among us, in our community, saving the lost. We just pray that You would continue to do so in the days ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.